Good morning. Good morning to those who may be downstairs or joining us online. Just a warm welcome to you. We'll be continuing our study in Genesis chapter 4. So if you could turn in your Bibles to there and you can follow along. Genesis chapter 4. While you're turning there, let me just set the stage a little bit. Now, I got a couple of illustrations, though, you know, maybe I'll just say them, and then you can take from them how you want. If it helps, great. Now, back late summer, I bought a truck. Now, that's, who cares, right? It's not a big deal. But for me, it is. I've been wanting it for a long time, and I've always driven other vehicles that were less aggressive. Let's put it that way. Less aggressive vehicles on the highway. And, you know, I noticed when I started driving my truck, it didn't take much for me to realize that, or not realize, let me back up, I did not know how easy it was to go so fast without knowing. And so, especially on Highway 2 where everybody's driving crazy, but anyway, while I was on the highway and I looked down, like, whoa, I gotta slow down. I had no clue I was going that fast. So I dialed it down, back down to 110 like you're supposed to. But my point is, in order for me, without using the cruise control, in order for me to not speed, I have to constantly look at the speedometer. That I know, Rocket, that's not new, but that's just something for me. It was new because of the different type of vehicle that I got, that I was just a little surprised at how easy it was if left unchecked for me to really take off on that highway, and frankly, kind of like it. But anyway, I won't go. So I had to constantly check the speedometer. Though annoying, it was necessary to constantly check and keep myself in check by constantly looking at the speedometer. This will make sense in a moment. This morning, we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, very familiar story of Cain and Abel. Now, for those of us who grew up in the church, this is a classic Sunday school lesson. And for those of you who are joining us online, just like really welcome, warm welcome to you. And whether you grew up in the church or not, this would depend how familiar you are with the story of Cain and Abel. But here's my warning to you. I ask that we not leave the story in the Sunday school room. That though our familiarity with the story would not lessen our anticipation to hear from God. Got a lot of firsts in this part of the text. We have the first baby born with Cain. We have the first baby born in sin nature, which I'll talk about in a little bit. We also have what's going to come up very soon is the first murder as an example of how quick things can go if left unchecked. You just build the bridge, you just make the connection. It absolutely floors me as I read the text how quick sin can take over if left unchecked. In a sense, people have stopped checking the speedometer. In a Christian worldview, our speedometer is the Word of God. You know, let me switch gears, just provide another example or illustration. I love cherries. I think it's my favorite fruit. So every season when the BC cherry trucks are on the road, guess what this kid does? I pull over, and my kids know. Like, there's a BC cherry truck there, and I'll pull over and grab a pound of, or more, who am I kidding, more, cherries. And what our family likes to do is sit in the backyard. We have a covered deck, so sit on the back deck and bring the bowl of cherries out with whatever other beverage we have, water or otherwise, and we'll just sit in the back deck and eat cherries. And that is one of our family call us boring, but that's what we just enjoy to do. We love visiting around a bowl of cherries and eat those cherries. Well, one time, when I first, one of my first trips out to BC with my wife, my mother-in-law was cutting some cherries to make a pie. And I hadn't really noticed this before, but as I was leaning over, I may have stolen a cherry or two as I'm watching her make this pie. And I looked down, and she opened a cherry, and guess what was in the cherry? A couple of white little worms in it. And I was like, what? What is this? What are these white worms doing in this beautiful cherry? And I looked at the cherry, and I remember handing it to her. There was not one hole in it. There was no blemish. There was nothing that would tell me there's worms in this cherry. Nothing. And me being an aggressive cherry eater that I am, I would have just taken that cherry that looked perfectly good on the outside, plopped that puppy right in my mouth, and enjoyed eating that with all the little other nutrients that are in there that I would never have noticed. I'm like, what is going on? How do these worms get in this cherry? Because on the outside, you would never know that it was full of worms on the inside. Well, from what I learned a little while later, that these bugs will plant their seed or their egg on a cherry that's undeveloped. And then as it grows, as it develops, the cherry grows over the egg, and then the egg hatches, and then they eat the cherry from the inside out. Like, what? I didn't know this. But this is the point. Many of us look really great on the outside. Meanwhile, is it possible that we've left unchecked sin go on the inside? On the outside, we can walk through these doors time after time after time, two thumbs up, smile, feel great, fist bumps all around. But meanwhile, sin is just having its way in our heart, where we've stopped checking the speedometer, so to speak. And I think that's a dangerous place to be. Now, what's shocking about the story of Cain and Abel is, this is just one generation into the history of man where we have our first murder, where sin was left unchecked. See, in Genesis chapter 3, at the beginning, you have the seed of sin being planted. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, you have the root of sin being formed. And then in chapter 4, we see the fruit of sin being exposed. You see the development? Now, I don't know where we are all at, but I hope that this morning that we would not leave this story in the Sunday school classroom, that we would not let our familiarity with the text kind of put some walls around the lessons that we can learn from the story today. Now, Paul sums up very well what is taking place in the human heart here in Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to connect the Old Testament to the New Testament right now. Fascinating little text. Very familiar with it, as most of you are. It's Romans chapter 5, 12 to 14. And it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed, I just want to make sure I get that right. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from, here it is, Adam to Moses. You look at Paul's view of Genesis 1 to 11, he's connecting the gospel and the problem of sin, and he's going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Clearly, Paul's hermeneutic here is literal. He's looking and he's saying, look, Adam and Moses, these are literal people. Why would he include allegory with somebody who is real? Because a lot of people don't doubt Moses, but they question the historicity of Adam. But here, Paul is putting them both in the same sentence, Adam to Moses. Another real strong emphasis on a plea to please consider Genesis 1 to 11 as a historical narrative. I think it does have gospel implications. But I digress. You know, so Paul summarizes the problem of sin going all the way back to Adam and carrying it on to Moses. Now, look at what Jeremiah says about sin and its nature. David, David, who was known to be a man after God's own heart, says this, Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So right away, we know that one is conceived. Sin nature is there. Now in Jeremiah 17:9, let's see what Jeremiah says about a heart that is sinful. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." In some versions, it says sick. The heart is desperately wicked and sick. Who can understand it? Even Jeremiah is looking at the heart and saying, look, there is a deep-rooted problem of sin that cannot be checked on its own. There needs to be an exterior intervention in order for us to deal with the problem of sin, because we are born with a sin nature. Our hearts are not inclined towards righteousness, rather inclined towards unrighteousness. Meaning, actually, let me just carry on. Paul ties all of these thoughts together, and then I'll move on to the text. I think it's important that we look at sin nature and call it for what it is. It is a problem. It needs to be addressed. If unchecked, it is amazing how quickly sin, though things look good on the outside, how quickly sin can take over and destroy, leave a wave of destruction in such short period of time. We see that in Romans 3:10-12, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. For all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And I think one of the best ways to explain what this sin nature has on us is Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. This summarizes, in my view, and gives us the best illustration of what it means to be born with a sinful nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Dead. Spiritually dead. We're born with a sinful nature. And a dead nature has no life in it. And this is the beauty about grace and the gospel, is that it's by God's intervention, by the Holy Spirit, he gives us life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. He is the giver of life. And so, like last week, we learned of all the consequences that were explained and developed and pointed out in Genesis chapter 3, but not without hope. God offers hope through the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And I wonder this morning, when we get to the birth of Cain, was the birth of Cain, did Adam and Eve look at Cain as possibly the one who would bring redemption? Are they looking at the birth of Cain and putting their hope in Cain? Is he the one? I would think, yeah, I would think that they were that's exactly what they thought. They pinned their hopes on the birth of Cain as the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent to redeem them from the consequences of their sin. That's the way that I see it. I wonder if that is true. So when we get to verse 1 of chapter 4, let's read it together. You see Cain being introduced. And knowing that sin comes from within. Sin comes from within. Remember the cherry illustration. "Now Adam and Eve knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was the keeper of sheep, and Cain the worker of the ground." And again, I'll just emphasize, I wonder, with the coming of Cain, did Eve and Adam look to Cain as the promised one, the fulfillment of the promise where they would crush the head of the serpent? I would think that with that anticipation, yeah. I think that would be a fair one to make. But here we have Adam and Eve giving birth to Cain. Don't forget, yes, the first birth, but also the first birth of someone who was born in sin with a sinful nature. Left unchecked, it doesn't take long to see how quick sin can produce destruction. There's a commentator here that says, Cain and Abel were born not inside, but outside of paradise. They were the sons not of the innocent, but of fallen Adam. They came into the world as partakers of the nature of their father, and it mattered not in what way. That nature might display itself, it was sinful nature still. Fallen, ruined, depraved. So here you got Cain and Abel being introduced. And then it gives a little bit more information in chapter 2. It says that Cain was a worker of the ground, and Abel was a worker of sheep. So you, I don't think that puts one against the other. I don't think that there's really any comparing one or the other. One is better than the other. I don't think that at all. I don't think it was there to contrast, really, other than to give more information. And probably, perhaps, due to the sacrifice or the offering that was coming in their worship. Well, let's keep reading. So you got, clearly, though, you got Cain being a worker here and explained that he was a worker of the ground. What else do we learn about Cain? We also learn that he's a worshiper. So he's a worker, but now he's a worshiper. In verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So in the course of time, I don't really know what this means. Here's my best guess, is that probably at the end of the growing season, when everything came to fruition, where the harvest was ripe and it was ready to be harvested, and then after that, they brought that to the Lord. Now, here you have both Cain and Abel bringing their offering, so to speak, to the Lord. And God had no regard for Cain and his offering, but Abel's he accepted. Now, I sat kind of wondering, well, how would they know? What was the deal there? Like, we aren't given too much of the picture, let's say. I kind of move, in my mind's eye, I go to Elijah. You remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel? And he was, I guess in a sense, duking it out with the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And they put up their offerings, and nothing happened with Asherah and Baal's. And so Elijah comes up and he puts his offering, the bull, on this wet altar. And then, wha-bam, consumed, and it was taken, it was accepted. So I don't know if in the same way that happened here, but clearly they knew. Cain's was rejected, Abel's was accepted. Now, the big question is, that we probably all have, is why? Why on earth would Cain's be rejected and Abel's be accepted? Now, before I jump into this, for those or any student of Scripture, there is a big debate on this issue, on the answer to this issue. I have my opinion, and I will share it, obviously, with you in a moment, but there are some that say, well, it had nothing to do with the offering itself. Okay, so it had nothing to do with the fact that Cain brought grain and Abel brought an animal. Had nothing to do with that. A lot of preachers and commentators will say, look, this had to do with the heart. The fact that, they would say that's too simplistic of an answer. It's so much more. We got to actually mine into that and see, well, there's more to that answer. And so they'll say it's a matter of the heart. They brought these sacrifices to God or offerings to God, however you want to do it. And it was a matter of the heart that what was behind the offering that God was accepting and rejecting, right? Because man looks on the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. So obviously, this was a matter of a motive behind the giving rather than the gift itself. Some will say that. I think you'd know by now that I partly agree with that answer. Other people will say, well, it's the character of the person giving the offering. So yes, it's included in the heart, But there's more to it, because Abel, you know, he brought the first fruits of his crop or his produce, whereas as Cain, it mentions nothing about bringing the best. He just grabbed whatever was available and off he went and offered it to God. And then God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's offering because of the character of the one giving it. Perhaps that might have something to be included. I would argue that it was more than that. That yes, it has to do with both the quality and the character of the giver, but I think it has to do with obedience. Clearly, I think this has to be with obedience. Now, I'm going to pull this thread a little bit, but first I want to look at the fact that I think, though I could be wrong, but I want to tell you the way that I see this, that God doesn't separate the worship from the worshiper. There is a matter of obedience that God looks for. You know, he wants us to be a living sacrifice too. It's a matter of that we offer our lives to God. He doesn't separate the worship from the worshiper. So could it be that the worship or what the offering was to God exemplified or showed or was an example of what was actually going on in Cain's heart? You see, Adam and Eve was given an example to follow with the, remember, they tried to cover up their sin with the fig leaves, and God said, you can't rely on your own efforts to cover up your sin. What you need is a covering of your sin. And so God provided, through sacrifice, clothing for Adam and Eve to cover their shame, illustrating the fact that there is a loss of innocent blood for the covering of one's sins, illustrating and pointing to Christ. And to mess with that message, to treat it carelessly, to think that you can come with your own offering instead of the example that God had given us, if you can just come and put an emphasis on what you do rather than on what God has done, I think that that is a terrible mistake. And how many of us today, or how many of us have talked to people who have relied on their own understanding of what it means to earn forgiveness from God? How many of us have heard that? Well, you know, I'm a nice person. I could just, you know, God will understand. He's full of grace. He'll forgive me. I'll just come and just give him what I have, and forgetting everything of what God has established. Cain, I would say, was rather not living by faith, but rather was just coasting in his motions of worship. I think he completely disregarded what God had established and decided to provide his own efforts, rejecting what God has established and doing his own thing. And I think that sin carries on today. I think many in this world will continue to try to present their own efforts towards God rather than pointing to Christ himself. Why do people do that? What is the point of all that? I think it's pride. I think when you look down at if you mine down to the center of our heart, what keeps us from obeying God is pride and sin. It's the root of pride, and it's brutal. It lurks in every part of a fallen heart. Pride is there. Pride tells us that we have something in ourselves to offer to God that is of value. We forget the fact that there is no one righteous, there is no one. We all come with empty pockets to God. We have no spiritual currency to offer to him. There is nothing within ourselves that can earn God's forgiveness or make him like us more outside of the righteousness of Christ. That is the problem of sin nature. Prideful thinking is the root of every human religion, really, when you think about it. Every human religion is created to try to earn God's favor, to do what we can to make God like us. And what Christianity is saying, that is impossible. We need to trust Christ and in Christ alone. We cannot bring our own offerings to God. We need to follow God's example and bring Christ's and rest on his righteousness, rest on his innocent shed blood as our substitute. Pride would tell us to reject that, to run away from it, to think that we can earn our own forgiveness, but God is showing so much more. You know, it's like, for instance, one time where I was given a pair of hockey tickets. and it was to the Rebels, and my friend and I were going. In fact, I think I was invited by my friend who was given tickets to go to this game. And so he gave me the ticket. We're walking up to the line to get scanned. And we get there, and I look at my ticket, and I see my seat, and I see who we're playing and everything. I'm like, this is great. And I go, and I get scanned, and I heard this beep. It didn't get accepted. I'm like, oh, there's got to be a mistake. Well, here, just try again. Beep, it got rejected. I'm like, wow, what's going on? How could that be? And I look at the ticket. It looks valid. It looks legitimate. Everything was fine. What happened was we got the date wrong. The date was for the day before. It was not for that night. And so the ticket now becomes invalid. Now, what would happen if I said to the guy at the gate, you know what? I'm a super fan. I deserve to get in. I'm one of the most committed fans in this stadium. I deserve to get in. In fact, give me a second. I'm going to run home, and I'm going to make my own ticket, and I'm going to do a better job than the Rebels. I'm going to make it look nice. It's going to look better. You know, I'm going to put all the effort in. And you know what? I'm going to pay for it. You don't have to worry about a thing. I'll pay to make my own ticket. I'll spend my own time on making a better ticket than what you can give me anyway. And I deserve to be in there. And I go up, and with confidence, I give him my ticket. Guess what's going to happen? Even with all of that effort that I put in, even though I deserve to go in, guess what will happen to my ticket? It will still get rejected. Why? Because the one authorizing, it becomes invalid. See, we can come to Christ with all of our efforts and lay him on the altar and say, look, God, I deserve to be in. I put all my effort in. Look at all the good things that I've done. I feed my neighbor. I go to the food bank. I give people money. I buy people McDonald's who are hungry. I look at all the things that I've done. God, I'm a good person. I deserve to get in there. And God said, rejected. Pride feeds that ego to think we deserve forgiveness. But the fact of the matter is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is nothing that we can do. And Cain was trying to bring all his own efforts, in my opinion, to God, and that got rejected. But Abel's had faith, and in Hebrews 11, it talks about that. We'll get there in a minute. Have you trusted, and I guess I'll look at the camera and hear, like, have you trusted in the perfect righteousness of Christ for your life, for your soul? Don't miss this opportunity to trust Christ this morning. Because what we have to offer God is but filthy rags that are worthless, but we can come to Christ, who is infinite value on our behalf. He is our substitute. He died on the cross for us. Will you trust him this morning? Will you avoid the temptation of putting your own offering on the table and trust Christ instead? So that's the first part. Let's continue. We'll go on to verse 6. So sin comes from within. You see the terrible effects of the sin nature. You see what has taken place. You see the pride in the offering. You see all of that taking place. But I would argue that the reason why God rejected Cain's offering is because he rejected the blood offering that was required, that God established with Adam and Eve, and likely Adam and Eve passed on to their children. But Cain instead decided to do things on his own, in his own way, and brought his own sacrifice. And we can't separate the worship from the worshiper. That's what I think. Anyway, I could love to talk to people about that later. I think it's all inclusive. We can't separate. So you have Cain as a worker, you have Cain as a worshiper, and now you have Cain as a waverer here. Sin needs to be checked. It's growing from within, and it needs to be checked. And here you have God saying to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? Here you have God's mercy and grace taking Cain's shoulders and turning him from rebellion and giving an opportunity for repentance. Here you have an opportunity for Cain, who God was trying to endear himself, saying, look, turn from your anger and towards humility. So what indeed God was trying to do here by asking him these questions, why are you angry? He's asking Cain this and asking us today, listen to this now, What is your anger telling you about your heart? What is your anger telling you about your heart? He's asking Cain that, and I think he's asking us this today. And I think, you know, this is a serious, serious matter, the matter of anger. If left unchecked, it can turn to hate. Hate can go to so many directions, and in 1 John chapter 2, it talks about if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Now, many of us would gasp at that, wouldn't we? It's like, I would never murder anybody. Well, of course, physically, we wouldn't. That's very rare even in the world. But here you have Cain, if I read that right, his eyes fell. Didn't I read that right? His eyes fell. Let me just look at it again. Why has your face fallen? He was so angry he couldn't even look at his brother. So angry he couldn't even look at him or look at God. And I look at that and I think about it, it's like, man, has there ever been a time you were so angry at somebody you couldn't even look at them, and in a sense you've murdered them in your heart because you're not acknowledging them? They're non-existent to me. I murdered them in my heart. I'm not even going to look at you and acknowledge you. Boom. Face down. So before we gasp at thinking that I would never commit murder, I wonder if we actually have in our hearts. And I think anger, it's not a happy subject for me. Anger is not a happy subject. There's a verse in Scripture where it says, in your anger do not sin. I don't know if I figured that part out yet. You know, when I think of my own anger, I get embarrassed by it, actually. I haven't figured out in my anger do not sin part. When does anger become sin? And is this something that we need to acknowledge? And if, I think it, just like pride is something that probably everyone deals with in this room, watching online or downstairs, upstairs in the foyer, everyone deals with pride to some way in shape or form. And I would also say that probably anger everyone deals with too. I've seen a lot of it over this past 8 to 10 months. Anger kind of stewing and kind of overflowing in its boiling point. You know, before it used to be just Tim Hortons rage, people getting tired of waiting in line. I saw that. You know, it's a form of road rage. Tim Hortons drive-through rage. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. Now it's gotten so much worse. We're seeing the nature of man being exposed in so many ways. When does anger become sin? Well, let me give you a few things, and then I'll move on. I think anger is, first of all, when it's motivated by pride, it becomes sin. When it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. I think anger becomes sin when it becomes unproductive to God's purposes in our life. Anger can become sin. I think when we allow it to linger in our hearts and in our minds, and I'm good at that. I'm good at like letting it linger. I don't like that. But when we let it linger in our minds and it just grows and grows and grows and our anger just grows, it's sin. I think anger can become sin when we attack the wrongdoer rather than the wrong action. That's when it can become sin. Anger becomes sin when we allow ourselves to speak poorly of the other person. Poisonous speech kind of affects the way that we think, and we talk poorly of that person. And we got nothing but nitpicky things to do. That's become sin. Anger becomes sin when we allow it to boil over without restraint. Therefore, just making the work of the Spirit of being a self-controlled person become null and void. We're not being led by the Spirit anymore. We're being led by our sin. And this is what I've learned, is that in every circumstance when I've lost my temper or anger, I don't know of one time, not one, and you would think I would learn from this, but not one have I learned that my temper gets me anywhere positive. It only leaves destruction. It leaves hurt and pain. And this is one of the second things that I've learned. Hurting people hurt people. Hurting people hurt people. So I wonder, you know, if there's maybe ways that we can measure our response towards people when they realize, oh, that person hurt me in this way, shape, or form. Maybe we can just walk with the spirit of peace and forgiveness, knowing, ooh, that person's probably dealing with something and it's probably pretty big. So we have to act to solve our issues, especially our anger. You know, realizing that, man, I think my kingdom is being assaulted here and I'm losing my temper and anger over it. Well, it's not about me, that's pride. It's about God and his kingdom. And we need to neutralize those angry thoughts and not let it become sin. Keep it in check by going into the Word, checking the speedometer that is right here. Check, 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 check. And not allowing that seed of bitterness to grow and flourish in our life. Because on the outside, things can look really good, but on the inside, things could be in turmoil. So I'd ask that we question and watch that. Allow God to check our hearts like God was doing with Cain. What does that anger tell you about what's going on with your heart? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Basically, he's saying, if you do well here, if you repent, things will go well with you. If you do not repent, may you realize that what the very thing that you are trying to master, which is sin, temptation, all of those things will master you. In fact, it reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 5, where it says, beware, be self-controlled, for the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Here it's saying, sin is crouching at your door. My mind immediately goes to that verse in 1 Peter 5. Always there. It's a warning. Don't let this sin master you. Because if you won't find victory over it, you'll be a victim yourself. So will you do well today? Will this be a time where you're looking at the text, not leaving this in the Sunday school classroom, but looking at the text this morning and saying, will I do well today? Will I take this moment with whatever it is I'm dealing with? It may not be anger. It may be deep-rooted frustration. It may be some type of discord. I don't know what it is, but will you do well today and acknowledge it and not allow that to take root? We must take note of it. Allow God to check our hearts by going into the Word and keeping our eyes on the speedometer, which is the Word of God. All right, let's keep going. Cain then spoke to Abel, his brother. This is in verse 8. Spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Wow. Cain refused to humble himself here. Cain refused to look at what God was trying to do by checking his heart. He refused the opportunity of repentance. He refused all those things that would have provided, an avenue towards forgiveness. He didn't take those right moments to repent. And then he invited Abel into the field. I don't know if he tricked him, if he deceived him, say, hey, let's go. But Abel didn't suspect anything, of course. And then you got Cain killing Abel without warning. Here you have the first murder. It is shocking that this happened literally right after a worship service. It did. They went from worshiping God, offering the offerings or sacrifices or however you want to explain it, and then right after, murder. How quick unchecked sin can take hold of our hearts. It's tragic, really. How quickly can sin move in an unchecked heart? Now, I got to keep an eye on my time here. We still have communion that I want to get to. But I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3 real quick, just for one verse. 1 John chapter 3, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So if you're going from the back, flip to the front, but don't flip too fast because you'll flip over it. 1 John 2, 3 to 12. Or sorry, chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. And it says, let's go back to verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Oh, this is great. This is love one another is a primary, testimony of Christ working in our lives. Then look at the next verse. We should not be like who? Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. This is what it says in the ESV. If you take that word murdered and look at it just a little bit deeper, it actually says slaughtered. So sacrificed, like you would slaughter an animal. So however that goes in your mind, however you picture that, think about what Cain did to Abel. So this wasn't a fit of jealousy and rage that just he blew a cork and he lost it in the moment. I don't think that's what happened here. I think Cain was going to God. You want your blood sacrifice, God? You want your blood sacrifice? Here it is. Here's your blood sacrifice. And in a fit full of rage against God, in a spiteful, evil act, he did the contrary, the exact opposite of what loving one another would look like. He killed him, but not just in a fit of rage, although I think that was included. I think jealousy was there. But I think this was a spiteful act towards God, a spiteful act of what it means to be redeemed. He did the exact opposite. I leave that for you to work out. That 1 John verse really did kind of nail it for me as I was looking at that. He offered Abel as his own sacrifice, but not for forgiveness of sins, but a spiteful act, the most egregious, horrible thing that he could think of, he did, despite what God had done for him. Then in verse 9 it says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now God wasn't asking Cain a question because he wanted to know the answer. He already knew the answer. Again, what he was doing is getting Cain an opportunity to repent, and he chose not to. See, at least when God confronted Adam and Eve, they tried to, cover up, and they tried to, lie about it, and they went and hid from their sin because they had the shame there. But look at how far sin took Cain. He had no shame in what he had done. Zero. It's just crazy. Like when I read this and I see the nature of sin and how quickly it can take over a man's heart, it just grieves me. I'm like, man, I'm reading this with just such a somber moment. Am I my brother's keeper? No repentance, nothing whatsoever. All right, in verse 10, here you have unchecked sin leads to outward devastation, leads to separation. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Here you have God pushing out Cain, sending him even further, and then Cain, in that rejection from God, he goes out east to the land of Nod. And if you translate that, it literally means wanderer. So even though he kind of like wandering around in the land of Nod, in his heart he's wandering, always searching for God, never finding him. I don't know if that's even the right way to put it. So then you got Cain here being the whiner in verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Cain actually complained about his punishment for murdering his brother. He actually complained about it. That's too harsh, God. That's way too harsh. It's not fair. In verse 14, it says, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." Here's the consequence of rejecting God and his sacrifice. Rejection, separation. And it doesn't have to be like that. The consequences are never without hope. Though we experience the consequences of sin, God has given us his hope by sending his one and only Son, that even though we are separated from God because of our sin, because of our nature, there is hope in Jesus Christ that we can be redeemed, that we can find relationship with him by trusting in Christ, who is both the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would come to him, that no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. Will you trust him this morning? See, Cain rejected him. He rejected what God had offered. He intentionally pushed back against God and as a result became a wanderer. We're going to see the effects of this as we go on in later weeks, the effects of Cain's rejection. There's a 17th century English poet that says this: "To prosper in sin is the greatest tragedy that can befall a man this side of hell. Envy not such a one in his pomp, any more than you would a corpse and his flowers." So I ask, what are you doing with the sin that's crouching at the door of your heart right now? Either it will master you, or you will master it. By trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. And I pray that you would be on guard, that we would hear, watch the things that are so closely tempting us, such as pride and anger, the very things that came up in the text today. What I'm saying is that you can get a hold of those things. You know, even that reaction of anger that I would say that had been a struggle for me, I wonder if it was just not that it's impossible to not get angry, but that I actually allowed it to become a habit to be angry. That's just how I responded. You can change those habits. We don't have to respond in anger. In Christ, it is possible. And I wonder if we would just really stay in the Word, checking the Word and being in it, like I would check the speedometer to avoid ourselves going over the speed limit or to avoid ourselves living in sin, checking those things by staying in the Word, by preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, that we can find rest in Christ today. Well, that moves us to communion. Now, I'm trusting that each of you has the cup and the little bread that's included in the way that we do communion. And I find today's passage so appropriate to communion. You know, what are we trusting in this morning? Are we trusting in our own efforts? Are we trusting in our own works to please God, or are we trusting in Christ and in Christ alone? This is a time to make things right, where God has allowed us regularly, here at our church, it's once a month, to keep our accounts short with God and with each other. And so may we go into this communion time now, reflecting on not only what we've learned, but also what we know of Jesus, and that he will one day return. So we can with hope, but with a sense of contriteness, humility and grace in our own lives, and repentance. So I'd like to offer just a few minutes to pray quietly to prepare your heart before the Lord. Shall we do that this morning? I'll leave it. Well, if you take the little cracker and for what I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In thankful hearts, let's participate. In the same way, also, he took the cup, and he said after supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, Father, it's with humility that we participate in communion this morning. Lord, we are so grateful for your provision of your Son on our behalf as our substitute. Lord, I ask that we would not treat our offerings or our worship carelessly, that we would indeed seek to honor and obey you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, knowing that you can't separate the worship and the worshiper. It all comes together in a package. We don't want to honor you with our lips, but our hearts are so far from you. We don't want to just bring the right sacrifice, but then just not think of you from Monday to Saturday. Lord, that we would be a people of grace, that we would go from this place with the hope and message of Jesus Christ, that we would always be in an awareness of divine opportunities to share and show the love of Jesus, that we would have this holy dissatisfaction in our own lives to want to live for you and be kingdom-centered and gospel-oriented. Father, that we would look to one another to do the one another's in Scripture, to encourage, love, obey, all the things in Scripture, confess, all the things in Scripture that you have commanded us to do with one another, that we would have this holy dissatisfaction to obey. So, Father, we go now from this place, being sent out on mission, for the harvest is ripe. I pray that we would be bold and courageous, be gentle and sincere, to always have an answer for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, but to do so with gentleness and respect. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. See you next week online. And for the rest of us, God bless. Have a great afternoon.